We're looking at the Epistle of Jude, and we'll read verse 3. Jude 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. May God add his blessing to his word this morning. We understand that this world is gripped with a pursuit of anything that is new. If it's new, it's good. If it's old, it's bad. That's the whole idea. Old traditions are cast aside for that which is novel in the name of progress. It's all about progress. We're going to need to move on from these old ideas. It's the same spirit that was in the idolaters of ancient Athens. You recall when Paul confronted them in Acts chapter 17, it says in verse 21, they spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. If it's new, we want to talk about it. We want to know about it. That's the world. But this quest for novelty has infected churches today as well, as is so often the case. Long-held doctrines and practices are rejected for contemporary and modern ones. And so it's crept into the churches. You know, you've seen it all around us. New praise and worship, contemporary worship, CCM, all that business. New standards of holiness. You don't have to live according to the standards of Scripture anymore. You can just be like the world. It's all new. How about new Bibles? New Bibles. We don't want these old Bibles with these old words. And they even put out a new King James Version. Remember that one? Some people got fooled by that. They thought it was actually a King James Version. It's not. It's a corruption. But that's the whole. You notice they're all called New Something Version. It's all new. And, you know, it's big business. It's a commercial thing. They don't need to bring out a new version every 2 years. You know, you're okay with your same Bible. You can keep that for 15 years or however long it takes to wear out. But if they tell you, oh, you need to get the new version, the latest one, there's a lot of money involved in that, you need to understand. So you see that, but there's also new doctrines that relate to the gospel and the means of salvation. This is very serious. And in such matters, the old adage applies. If it's new, it's not true. And if it's true, it's not new. That makes sense? If it's new, it's not true. And if it's true, it is not new. And that really comes back to what this verse we looked at in Jude. It talks about the faith. And the faith is the body of New Testament doctrine. This is what we have in the New Testament, the gospel and all those things relating to it in the four gospels, in Acts, in all the epistles, and then even the Revelation as well, the faith. But he says about this faith that it was once delivered to the saints, once delivered. And he doesn't say it's going to be continually delivered, and over the next 20 centuries it's going to be delivered more and more and more. No, he says it's once delivered, and that happened in the first century. And this faith has been adhered to by God's churches over 2,000 years. It's not to be changed. It's not to be updated. It's not like your operating system on your computer or your phone, where you get a message saying, oh, you need to update. You need to get the latest update to have for security. The Bible and the doctrine doesn't get updated. It's once delivered, it's fixed, it's absolute, and it's just, it doesn't change. You need to understand that. And so throughout church history, we can look back with as much as we have the records of it, the churches have consistently held to a biblical understanding of the doctrine of repentance. This is what we're talking about. That is a turning from sin to God and a change of mind towards God that results in a change of life. And you can go back to all the doctrinal statements, or the confessions as they're called, throughout history, the Baptist ones. We know the Baptists went under different names throughout history. You could take, for instance, I've put some in there in your notes, the Schleitheim Confession, Michael Sattler, the Swiss Brethren. This is what they have under their heading of baptism. Baptism shall be given to all those who have been taught repentance and the amendment of life, and who believe truly that their sins are taken away through Christ, and to all those who desire to walk in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and be buried with him in death so that they might rise with him. And so what are they talking about? They're saying the only people who be baptized is that those who've trusted Christ as their Savior, but they've repented and there's a change, there's an amendment of life. That's how historically the Baptists understood repentance. What about the Waldensians? The Waldensian Confession of Faith of 1544. Again, under baptism, we believe that in the ordinance of baptism, the water is a visible and external sign which represents to us that which, by virtue of God's invisible operation, is within us, namely the renovation of our minds and the modification of our members through the faith of Jesus Christ. And by this ordinance, we are received into the holy congregation of God's people, previously professing and declaring our faith and change of life. So that's 1544. Moving on to the next century. This is the Orthodox Creed. This is from England. This was a general Baptist confession, not a particular Baptist. This isn't even Calvinistic. It's a general Baptist confession. Unfeigned repentance is an inward and true sorrow of heart for sin, with sincere confession of the same to God, especially that we have offended so gracious a God and so loving a Father, together with a settled purpose of heart and a careful endeavour to leave all our sins and to live a more holy and sanctified life according to all God's commands. And so again, this idea, it's a sorrow for sin, it's a turning from it, a purpose to leave how many sins? All our sins. A change of heart, a desire, a will to leave those sins. And then the Philadelphia Confession of Faith, this is an American one, 1742. I'll just read the last bit. With a purpose and endeavour by the supplies of the Spirit to walk before God unto all well-pleasing in all things. And so that's what repentance is. And it has that desire to walk in holiness. So, you know, there should be no... And we could give scores of other quotes from history. And, you know, by the way, that's not to say we base our doctrine on historic confessions. That's not where we get our doctrine from. It comes from the Word of God. Okay, this is where we get our understanding of all these doctrines from. But we should be able to find those doctrines held by believers throughout history. And the proponents of the new repentance, they can't do that. They can't go back to, you know, 500 years ago and say, see, these people believe the same doctrine we believed, because it's new. It's been invented and it's a modern corruption of biblical repentance. So over the last few weeks, we've been addressing some of the false views of repentance and answering them from the Bible. Statements such as repentance is a change of mind only and doesn't result in a change of life, or repentance means to stop sinning, which is impossible, and so on. You know, these things. We looked last week at the statement, the phrase "repent of your sins" is never found in the Bible, and also the idea that because John's gospel doesn't have the word "repent," therefore, it's not necessary for salvation. And some of these arguments, they're just really silly. But this is what people are using. And so we need to be able to refute them and give a scriptural answer. Okay, and so today we'll consider some more antinomian errors and refute them from the scriptures. So they're just looking at two of these ones. The first is, this is a statement that's made, since it is impossible to repent of every sin, then it is not necessary to turn from any sin except the sin of unbelief. And so they say it's the only one sin you have to repent of. Okay, and so this is, let me give a quote. This is one of these free grace people. When you repented, did you repent of every single sin you ever committed and that was harbouring in your heart? Maybe there were some sins I hadn't thought of or had forgotten. So if you don't have to repent of all sins when to be saved, just which ones do you have to repent of? Name them. Just the big ones? So then if we don't have to repent of all sins, surely we don't have to repent of any sins except for one, which is the sin of unbelief. So that's the end quote. That's what these people are saying. And so you can see where it ends up. It ends up all in the same place. Repentance is jettisoned. It's gone. And all you have to do is believe, because repentance is the same as believing. and that's how they all sort of lead to that end point. And so, but then they define again repentance as being a works gospel, a form of reformation, because you have to stop sinning, and that's not what it is. But it is a good question. Okay, this question: do we have to repent of every sin? Well, we have already established that repentance in the Bible is a turning from sin. It is actually a turning from sin. We've seen that the Thessalonians, they turned to God. What they turned from? Their idols. They turned from their sin to God. It wasn't just turning from unbelief and those things. It was actually turning from sin. And we saw how the Lord Jesus defined what the Ninevites did as repenting. They turned from their evil way and they turned to God. And Jesus said they repented, those Ninevites. So the Lord Jesus understands repentance to be turning from evil ways. But is repentance turning from all sin? That's a big question. We understand it's turning from sin generally, but what about sins specifically? When I repent under salvation, am I really turning from all my sins? And is that even possible? Is it even possible to do that? Well, the first thing I would say is that we are to repent of the sin that is inherent to our nature that we receive from Adam. You understand, as Romans 5:19 says, as by one man's disobedience, that's Adam, many were made sinners. That's everyone. So by Adam's sin, we all inherit that sin. Therefore, we all enter this world as sinners. Okay, it's imputed to us. So even before you actually commit a sin, you have sin through Adam. And so in Adam's fall, we sinned all, as it's often stated. So we sinned in Adam, and we need to repent of that inherent sin, as Job did in Job 42 verse 6, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. What did he abhor? He didn't say, I just abhor what I've done. I abhor what all this evil I've done. No, he says, I abhor myself, the creature that I am, the sinner that I am. And so we need to repent of the sinners we are, not just the sins we commit. And then we are to repent of actual sin in a general sense. So yes, the sin from Adam, but we need to repent of our sin. We're turning from sin to God. And so there's a general sense we turn from sin. But this includes those specific sins that plague us daily. That is to say, it would be impossible to repent of sin abstractly, that general sin, while clinging to actual sins. It would be impossible. So imagine that you've got a thief, a habitual thief, and all he does is steal things, and that's just how he lives his life. And then he decides, well, I'm going to repent. I'm going to turn from my sin to God, and I'm going to repent and turn from my sin. But I'm going to hang on to my thievery. I'm going to keep thieving, but I'm still going to turn from my sin. That doesn't make sense, does it? If you're turning from sin, then that includes those sins in your life, those actual sins. So that just makes sense. You remember Zacchaeus, he showed his repentance by turning from his thievery, and the Lord said, look, salvation has come to this house. So to those who claim a sinner needn't turn from all sin to be saved, we might ask, well, what sins do you get to keep and cherish in your heart and still be saved? Maybe turn it back on them who say you don't have to repent of all sins. Well, what sins can you keep? And essentially they're saying you can keep them all. You can hang on to them all. Because there is often one or a few particular sins that are an obstacle to repentance. And I'm sure that's probably your testimony if you're saved. You know, there are probably a lot of sins that maybe you've committed that weren't much trouble to give up. But there are other sins, those pet sins, those sins you lived for and just drank in, that was an obstacle. And you had to grapple with that. Am I really willing to turn from that? Those particular sins, those cherished sins. You think of the rich young ruler. And you know the story. Matthew 19, it's recorded there. And so he comes, he thinks he's kept the commandments. And the Lord Jesus, he told him the commandments. And look, he said, all these things have I kept from my youth up. Which, you know, is obviously a lie. He didn't really understand the nature of God's law. But he's claimed to have kept all the commandments. He thought that he was righteous enough to make it to heaven. But the Lord Jesus, he put his finger on the pet sin of that young man. The very sin that he cherished. You see, that rich young ruler, he might have been very happy to repent of every other sin in his life except his love of money. But the Lord Jesus would not accept such partial repentance. And he highlighted that sin. He said, you're willing to give that up? You're really willing to turn from that sin? And as it turned out, he wasn't. And that was the obstacle. Now, if the rich young ruler had gone to some of these modern day preachers, they wouldn't have had a problem. They would say, yeah, fine, you're okay. You don't need to turn from that covetousness or love of money. You can just repent and from your unbelief and be saved. But that's not the Lord Jesus. And in a similar way, the Lord Jesus, when he dealt with the woman of Samaria in John chapter 4, you see how he put his finger on that chief sin that was probably the obstacle of her being saved, her adultery. And he said, that has to be dealt with. And she wouldn't be saved until she actually came to repentance. And so, yes, there's these particular sins need to be turned from. So this idea of turning from all sin, I think we could put it this way. The change of mind that takes place in repentance creates a hatred of all sin and is desire to turn from all sin. See, if we understand the transformation in our relationship to sin, in our view of sin, when we come to repentance, then it's not hard to see how we are actually turning from all sin. It's a completely different view of it. That sin that was once loved and cherished is now hated and abhorred, most of all because it is offensive to the God we now humbly look to for mercy. The Bible calls us as being dead to sin when that takes place. Sin is dead to us. The world is dead to us because we are turning from it. And so the call to repentance is not a call to stop sinning. It's not what it is. That would be a works salvation. Repentance acknowledges that we are sinners, that we can't stop sinning, but that we want to by God's grace. I want to stop sinning. I hate this sin. And yet, you know what? As a Christian, it still plagues me. Romans 7, it's still there. This flesh, it still inclines me to sin, but it's a grief to me. I don't want it. And so, such a change is impossible in ourselves, but with God all things are possible, and only by his grace can sinners repent. God grants repentance. We've said that. It's a gift. It's not something we work up in ourselves. And so this really answers the question, do we really need to turn from every sin? Well, what sins can you keep? Would you, if you had a sodomite and you're counselling them to come to salvation, would you say, well, you can keep your sodomy and you just turn from other sins or just turn to Jesus? No, there has to be a true turning from it. Seeing sin as God sees it. And any other sin, whether it's lying, whether it's disobedience to parents, we need to realise the sin for what it is and be willing to turn from it. Now, this is a quote from C.H. Spurgeon. It's rather lengthy, but it's from a sermon of his from 1856. And I'll read you this quote. It's quite strong and powerful. He says, in the next place, repentance, to be sure, must be entire. How many will say, sir, I will renounce this sin and the other, but there are certain darling lusts which I must keep and hold. Oh, sirs, in God's name, let me tell you, it is not the giving up of one sin, nor 50 sins, which is true repentance. It is a solemn renunciation of every sin. If thou dost harbour one of those accursed vipers in thy heart, thy repentance is but a sham. If thou dost indulge in but one lust and dost give up every other, that one lust, like one leak in a ship, will sink thy soul. Think it not sufficient to give up thy outward vices. Fancy it not enough to cut off the more corrupt sins of thy life. It is all or none which God demands. Repent, says he, and when he bids you repent, he means repent of all thy sins. Otherwise, he never can accept thy repentance as being real and genuine. The true penitent hates sin in the race not in the individual, in the mass, not in the particular. He says, guilty as thou wilt, O sin, I abhor thee. I cover thyself with pleasure. Make thyself gaudy like the snake with its azure scales. I hate thee still, for I know thy venom, and I flee from thee, even when thou comest to me in the most specious garb. All sin must be given up, or else you shall never have Christ. All transgression must be renounced, or else the gates of heaven must be barred against you. Let us remember then that for repentance to be sincere, it must be entire repentance. And the name of that sermon, the title of that sermon is Turn or Burn. Turn or Burn. So there you go. Repenting of all sin. And so the second statement we're going to look at today, this is a claim that is made. As long as a person believed at some point in their life they have eternal life, even if they later renounce their faith. So this is what they say. Now, if you keep up with different things going on in the Christendom, as we might use that term, you might have heard of some of these situations, high-profile evangelicals renouncing their profession and saying, you know what, I'm not going to be a Christian anymore. I actually don't believe any of that stuff anymore. And so you have these people. One of them was Joshua Harris. Joshua Harris wrote a book years ago called I Kissed Dating Goodbye. Some of you might have come across it. And it was, the idea of and there, some people were helped by it, and I think there's probably some good things in it about looking at, how courtship and marriage and all those things. And he wrote that book, and he became like an evangelical superstar, leader in churches and all these things from a young man. But this is what he put out it was probably a year or two ago. He said, the information that was left out of our announcement is that I have undergone a massive shift in regard to my faith in Jesus. The popular phrase for this is deconstruction. The biblical phrase is falling away. This is what he says. By all the measurements that I have for defining a Christian, I'm not a Christian. Many people tell me that there is a different way to practice faith, and I want to remain open to this, but I'm not there now. That's what he said. I'm not a Christian anymore. Another one was Marty Sampson. He was a music writer for Hillsong. And so he wrote these songs for Hillsong and big superstar for this, this Christian rock business. And he lost his faith. He believes Christianity is just another religion now. And this is a man who was like a worship leader in all this business. So you have this happening, and some of you probably know people who were also in this same situation. I've got family. My own people in my own family who once were even professing believers. I have someone who was even in the ministry, Christian ministry, pastoring. And anyone would have said, yeah, that person's a Christian. Now, into yoga, has no fear of God, no concern for God whatsoever, no interest in the Bible, is actually hostile to it if it gets brought up. So what do we make of this when this happens? Some people would say, oh, those people, they were once saved, but they've lost their salvation. We know that's impossible. Once you're saved, you're always saved. Eternal security. The Lord Jesus said, I give unto them eternal life. They shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Everyone who comes to Christ, he will in no wise cast out. So that's clear. So that statement, they can't have lost their salvation. Some would say that they were once saved and they remain saved. So this is an actual quote from a book by Joseph Dillow. He says, this is how he couches it. We might say, whoever believes that Rockefeller is a philanthropist will receive $1 million. At the point in time a person believes this, he is a millionaire. However, if he ceases to believe this 10 years later, he is still in possession of the $1 million. Similarly, if a man has believed in Christ, he is regenerate and in possession of eternal life, even if he ceases to believe in God in the future. So that's a remarkable thing, because one of the terms for a Christian, a saved person, is a believer. It's synonymous. If you're a believer, you're saved. If you're saved, you're a believer. What they're saying is you can be a believer and be an unbeliever at the same time, an unbelieving believer, someone who's an atheist, who's a believer. That's what they're saying. Okay, so this is the argument. But some others would say they were never saved in the first place. Well, which is true? We need to think about the nature of saving faith. Not all belief in Christ is genuine. It's not all true faith. There's a faith that the devils have. The devils believe there is one God, James 2, verse 19. They even tremble at that. There's a dead faith that has no works accompanying it. Faith without works is dead, James 2, verse 20. So these are types of faith. Have a look at John chapter 2. John chapter 2. Look at another type of faith here. John's Gospel, chapter 2, people who believed in Jesus. John 2 and verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. There you go, they're believers. But, verse 24, Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men. And needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. They believed in Jesus. Jesus didn't believe in him. And that's the idea of that word commit. Same Greek root for belief. It's a committing. But here they are. They believe in his name, but Jesus said, I don't accept that belief. Why did they believe in his name? When they saw the miracles which he did, they believed in him for these signs. They believed he was a prophet. They might have even believed he was the Son of God. but they did not receive him as their Savior and they were not saved. They didn't put that trust in him. Okay, and so there was a type of faith there, but it wasn't a saving faith. Many, like the stony ground hearer, receive the word with joy. There's no root to their faith and they fall away. They seem to spring up as if they're true believers. And there's even some evidences. But eventually tribulation comes, temptation comes, they fall away. And that's the term that this apostate used. He said he fell away. And so we need to understand the nature of saving faith. Believing in Christ is not a mere mental assent to a set of propositions, but a wholehearted trusting of the soul into his hands, depending on his atonement for sin and receiving him as Lord and Saviour. It's a committing ourselves to him, giving ourselves to him. And that's, you know, that quote I read to you before, they liken faith in Christ to believing that this rich person is generous with his money and just believing that fact and then that you get this money. They use that analogy. That's not saving faith. Simply believing facts about the Lord Jesus. No, it's a trusting in him. And so this faith that these people have, it's not a saving faith. And furthermore, true faith perseveres. It continues. See, God always completes the work he begins. Philippians 1 verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will, not might, not perhaps, he says, will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. What's that good work? That good work of grace that begins at justification. When we repent and believe, that's the work begins. But it continues in sanctification throughout our lives and is completed in glorification. He will perform that. He doesn't begin something and then let it just fall away and let it dry up and die. No, that's not how God works. And so if that good work is begun, that Christian will not turn from the faith and become an atheist. If that Christian does become an atheist, there was never a work of grace in the first place. That's the whole idea. Now, that is not to say that our faith can't be weak at times and we may stumble, and we can all testify to that. There's times when the doubts arise and our trust in the Lord is not what it should be, and we choose to sin rather than follow his will. We're not saying that you have a perfect, continuing, perfect belief in life once you believe. No, it's a progression. And there's ups and downs. You know, there's a character in the Pilgrim's Progress called Little Faith. And the pilgrims, they talk about this little faith and they wonder about his real spiritual state. But they distinguish him from the apostate, from someone like Esau, saying that, look, even though he had little faith, he had true faith. And, you know, some people have great faith, some people have little faith. For little faith, he had a pretty miserable pilgrimage, but he still had entrance into the city because he had that faith. And so that's the whole point. But it's God's power, not our own, that keeps us from ultimately falling. 1 Peter 1 verse 5 says, we are kept by the power of God. I'm glad it's God's power that keeps me and not my own. If it was up to us to keep us saved, none of us would be saved. No, we're kept by God's power. Through faith, unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. Jude 24. Now unto him that is what? Able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. He doesn't say you're able to keep you from falling and you're able to present yourself. No, no. Jesus is. He's able to present us, to keep us from falling and present us faultless on that day. And so he keeps us from ultimately falling, and it is God's hand that upholds us. Psalm 37, 23 and 24. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way, though he what? Though he fall. This is a good man and he's falling. He shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. And so the good man, the justified believer, does fall. Though he does fall, he's not utterly cast down. He doesn't remain fallen and end up lost forever because God lifts him up. Proverbs 24, verse 16, for a just man falleth seven times and riseth up again. He doesn't stay fallen. And he falls multiple times, but he riseth up again. You think of Simon Peter, what a terrible fall he had. Denying the Lord not just once, but three times. What bitter lamentations followed that, and the remorse. Did he stay fallen? The Lord uplifted him. He restored him. And he went on to do great things for the Lord. What about John Mark? He let Paul down in the missionary work, and he went not with him to the work, and Paul was to the point, no, I don't think we deserve to give him another chance. But later on, Paul said in 2 Timothy, no, John Mark's profitable to me. You see, he fell, but he didn't stay fallen. He got back on his feet. And that's the evidence of true saving faith. Not that we don't fall, but that we don't stay fallen. You see, the thing is, the apostate, this so-called believer who ends up turning into an atheist, the apostate was never saved in the first place. See, not all who call on Christ, or not all who call Christ Lord and even do works in his name are saved. You know those verses in Matthew 7, 21 to 23? They'll say on that day, Lord, Lord, and we've prophesied, done all these wonderful works. What will the Lord Jesus say? Then will I profess unto them, I actually never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Not that he knew them once and then he cast them aside. He never actually knew them. And if you're saved, the Lord knows you. But he says, I never knew these people who called me Lord and did these wonderful things. They're just false professors. The apostate has an outward form of godliness, but has not the power of it. They have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. It's not in the heart. It's just in the outward. They haven't been born again. And they may continue their profession for a time and go for years, you know, in the ministry even, you know, doing the whole the Christian thing and have that outward appearance and everything. But eventually they reveal their true nature. The heart will come to the surface eventually. And in that graphic language of 2 Peter 2:22, it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. Because their nature wasn't changed. They remain a dog, they remain a sow, a swine, And even they get all cleaned up and all the outwards all made perfumed, no, they go back to what their nature dictates. So their abandonment of their profession is proof of their true spiritual state. This is an important verse in 1 John 2:19. You might want to look at this verse. 1 John 2:19, if you want to turn there, I'll read it to you. 1 John 2:19, they went out from us. Now, that's a remarkable thing. Here's the Apostle John talking about people who were with us. Now, this is an apostle. He has those apostolic gifts. And he's saying there were people who were actually with us, part of the congregation, part of the church, and they turned out they weren't actually real believers. And that still happens today. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. He says, when he says not of us, it means they weren't true believers, true Christians. And they went out that they, and their going out, their departure, their apostasy proved that they weren't actually of us. And so that's the proof of it. Many who are regarded as backsliders are in fact lost and in need of genuine conversion. Because they'll say, oh, that person's backslidden. You know, there's no evidence that there's any love of Christ or any sign of true faith. And they classify them as backslidden. No, they probably were never saved. That's the whole point. And then the final doom of the apostate is most severe. It's severe than just the average lost person. Hebrews 6 talks about that. Hebrews 10, verse 29, of how much sorer punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. And then in 2 Peter 2 it also speaks of them. Verse 20, for if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than if then after they had known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. He said it would have been better if they hadn't had the appearance of being a Christian. Demas is an example of that. Fellow labourer with Paul. He was a missionary and everything else, but he departed from him. Why? Because he loved this present world. If you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. All right, so just to give some concluding thoughts. Now, we've been talking a lot about repentance, but we need to make clear that repentance alone is not sufficient to save a sinner. Yes, we want to turn from sin, but if all you're doing is turning from sin, your sin problem has to still be dealt with. That guilt of your sin, it hasn't been taken away. Christ has provided, by the sacrifice of himself, the full payment for our sins, and we are cleansed and pardoned from those sins by faith in his blood. We need to repent, but we need to trust in him to purge us from our sins. Have you both turned from your sin and trusted in him for salvation? And we'll end where we started. We have this contemporary Christianity. In its imitation of the world, it runs after every new trend in the name of relevance and modernity. We must reject this philosophy. Remain committed to the faith that was once delivered to the saints in the New Testament and held by the saints throughout this age of grace. That's not a popular position to take, to go against the flow of modern day Christendom. They'll scorn us, and you won't get the accolades, and you won't perhaps get the crowds that they get. But our first duty is to please and honour Jesus Christ and not men.